Good morning to everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. In Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, Luke records, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. Why do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now, we're not going to go on in the text. I just want to note the fact that Paul could make the statement that he had lived in all good conscience before God until that day. And then we found out that he had spoken in such a strong way in response to the command of the high priest to have him slapped in the face. He said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know that he was the high priest. I know what it says." So once again, Paul took care of a conscientious pang, didn't he? Because he said, "I didn't know that, and I want to be right." And we admire Paul for having been right, but who could say, "I've lived in good conscience to this day"? You know, over in chapter 24, before Agrippa, he makes the statement that "I thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, and I persecuted his followers, even unto death." How does that match up with a man that could say, "I've lived in good conscience until this day," and at the same time persecuting Christians? Well, let that sink in for just a little bit, and let's look at another passage. This is Paul writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, neither what they say or the things which they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And he goes on with his letter to Timothy about his preaching of the gospel. And one of the reasons why he preaches the gospel is to challenge all of those who just turned the gospel into something that it was not supposed to be. But I like that phrase, and everyone likes that phrase, I think, just about. In verse 5, when he says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Conscience. Conscience. We use that word a lot. When I was preparing for this lesson, I couldn't help but think about one of my favorite childhood, or close to childhood. Some would argue I'm still in my childhood, but that's another story altogether. Childhood movies, a Disney movie, when you could still watch Disney movies and get some good lessons out of them. But one of them taught a lesson that I want to challenge just a little bit, and that is when the fairy, the blue fairy, gave Pinocchio a conscience and gave Jiminy Cricket to be his friend and guide, and Jiminy sings his song. Give a little whistle. Just call me when you have a trouble or you're having difficulty making decisions. Call me. Just whistle, and I'll be there. And then, you know what the punchline was? "And always let your conscience be your guide," in the song that he sang. My question for you this morning, is the conscience a safe guide? Is the conscience a safe guide, or is it not? Conscience. Conscience. What is that thing? Some would define it as that little, small, little voice that comes and either approves or disapproves of your actions or your thoughts. It's a feeling that you get when you've done something wrong and you know that, and it's embarrassing and it hurts you, and and you feel like you've let somebody down or you've let God down, and you have that feeling and it nags at you. If it's with somebody else, say my conscience is bothering me because I was ugly to Daniel. And I go to Daniel and say, Daniel, I've got to get something off my chest. It's eating me up. I said this about you or to you, or I thought this, or I did something. I've sinned against you, and I want your forgiveness because my conscience is hurting me. Or we bow before God, fall to our knees and say, Father, Father, I've sinned against you. Conscience. A knowing with oneself. Both the Latin term and the Greek term translated in the Bible as conscience. It's a knowing with. Conscience is a transliteration, but soon doesn't mean anything to us in the English language, but it translated conscience in several passages. Anybody see the news stories about the signing of the new New York abortion law? Been everywhere, been on every news outlet, been all over Facebook, on all of the call-in, write-in, radio talk shows, everything. Everybody's buzzing about it. How people could celebrate, raising their hands and shouting and just so happy that they were finally able to get this thing signed into law that would allow doctors to abort a baby in the third trimester, even late in the third trimester. And then the ridiculous statements by the governor of Virginia and others in support of that. So that some would argue that if that's ethical, if that's right, if that's what a doctor can do, then what's wrong with after the birth going ahead and if the child maybe has some sort of birth defect, maybe just not what the mother wanted, that the mother and doctor, if they're in agreement, can just not sustain the life, keep the baby comfortable, but take its life. How about that? And we think of the brutality of that, and how could people celebrate something like that? And the question is, don't they have a conscience? Or you see interviews with people like John Wayne Gacy and other mass murderers who killed without remorse and show no remorse at all. Or we see young men, maybe gang affiliated, who are standing trial and they're arrogant and show no remorse of any kind whatsoever. How do people come to develop the kind of personality, the kind of character that has no conscience? And isn't it frightening, though, if you learn somebody has no conscience? Let me read a write-up. This is off of Amazon for a book that I'm going to order. I was going to order it. I've been debating on whether I wanted to spend my $11 or $12 on that. But anyway, that's between me and myself and I and Cheryl. whether she gets permission to buy it or not. But let me read this. Most people are both repelled and intrigued by the images of cold-blooded, conscienceless murderers that increasingly populate our movies, television programs, newspaper headlines, and might I add, many of our action shooter games on the PCs or game boxes. With their flagrant criminal violation of society's rules, serial killers like Ted Bundy and John Wayne Gacy are among the most dramatic examples of the psychopath. Individuals with this personality disorder are fully aware of the consequences of their actions and know the difference between right and wrong, yet they terrifyingly self-centered, remorseless, unable to care about the feelings of others. Perhaps the most frightening, they often seem completely normal to unsuspecting targets, and they do not always ply their trade by killing. Presenting a compelling portrait of these dangerous men and women based on 25 years of distinguished scientific research, Dr. Robert D. Hare vividly describes the world, a world of con artists, hustlers, rapists, and other predators who charm, lie, manipulate their way through life. Are psychopaths mad, or are they just simply bad? And the name of the book, the title is Without Conscience, The Disturbing World of the Psychopaths Among Us. A psychopath is someone that has no conscience. And that's just a summarization of several documents that I read in preparation for this by various PhD psychologists, psychiatrists, college professors, when they're trying to describe what it means to be a psychopath or a sociopath. And they distinguish the sociopath from the psychopath by saying the sociopath has a little bit of conscience, but it's diminished to the degree that generally they're able to keep it under check. They have some conscience, but they don't use it very well. And so people can, as I saw in one interview, talk about having four children, being on welfare, been on welfare for years, will continue to be on welfare, and that's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. No conscience in that area whatsoever. Always let your conscience be your guide. Is that really a safe philosophy when we're talking about conscience? Let your conscience be your guide. Well, in a way, yes, our consciences need to be listened to, don't they? But is conscience always a safe guide? Obviously, it's not, because some people appear not to have a conscience. Others seem to be able to quash the feelings of conscience or the thoughts of conscience to the degree that they can go ahead and behave badly without feeling that bad about it. They're able to subdue it in some way or other personally in their lives. So let's talk about it. First off, what conscience is. What is the conscience anyway? I'll tell you, when we talk about this, it's easy for us to look at the world, but it's not as easy to look at ourselves, is it? And so we're going to get there pretty quickly, but it seems to me, just seems to me, this is my observation, that a tender conscience is really on the endangered species list. That people having a tender conscience, being able to look at people with sympathy and empathy and caring, or when they do something wrong, really feeling bad about that. I mean, there's the classic used car salesman that looks you in the eye knowing that there have been engine problems and they did a makeshift repair of that. I was involved in that one time years ago. I had to go out and grind a crankshaft that was still in the car on a crankshaft that had thrown a rod. It means it was incapable of being used. I did it with a portable grinder. It's a makeshift thing. Put bearings that were not recommended as far as that much wear on an engine. Buckled it all up, put it together. It would start and run, but the life of that engine was pretty suspect. This was years ago, by the way. I was just past teenage. I was still a teenager, I think. Anyway, working for this machine shop. When I did that, they buckle it all up and sell it to some unsuspecting person, and I just about guarantee you they never told them of the history of that vehicle. Odds are, throwing a rod in that probably bent the crankshaft just a little bit, and so it's going to wear those main bearings out in there, and it's not going to be a good engine. I wouldn't buy it if I knew that was, you know, if that was there. And most people would not buy it if they knew that was there. But the used car salesman could sell that and just lie through his teeth and go home and love his kids and everything and tell them, always let your conscience be your guide. Don't do this, don't do that, let your conscience be your guide. And yet he seems to be able to shelve his conscience. Isn't that kind of business sometimes? We can shelve our conscience. So this is a result of a lot of things. Denial of God-created humanity, obviously, evolution and naturalism and materialism. The advent of Freudian psychology, kill the conscience. If you can just get the conscience, if you can just keep telling yourself, there's nothing wrong with the thing I did, it only comes natural to us as human beings, and then learn how to deal with conscience pangs so that you don't feel those things. Don't deal with the problem or the issue or the sin involved, as we would look at it, but deal with the symptoms of it. And so you see unparalleled immorality and abnormal behavior with regard to crimes of violence and gross immorality and substance abuse, decline of Christian morals. Have you been reading papers by religious people? And the incidence of abuse by clergy. And it's outrageous. So what is conscience anyway? It's defined as a sense of ought. You ought to do this, you ought not to do that. It's something that your mind tells you, that your soul tells you, that God may tell you it's wrong and you're guilty of it. It's a sense of ought. A sense of what ought to be and how we ought to feel and how we ought to react. It's illustrated by one writer as standing on a river bank of a flooded river over, you know, a lot of rainfall, and it's flooding. And a man is watching right up the stream from you, and he slips off and falls in. and he can't swim and he's young. Help, help me. And your first impulse is to dive in and help that man, to find some way to help him. But you're afraid. You're afraid to get in because you might drown too. That happens a lot. Somebody who doesn't swim will latch on to somebody who does, and both of you will go down. And then your conscience kicks in, your sense of ought, and says, I have to overlook the danger. He's drowning. He's a human being. He's drowning. I've got to go save him. So people overcome that. And that's that sense of ought. And I believe, my view is, that God gives us that sense of ought if we're in the proper environment. That's the way human beings, being made in the image of God, are built. And we have to have training or lack of some training to get rid of that conscience, to get rid of that sense of ought, that feeling of right and wrong. So one definition is the sense of right and wrong, ideas and feelings within a person that tell him when he is doing right and warn him when he's doing wrong. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. You remember, the older ones here remember when Situation Ethics, when Fletcher came out with his book, Situation Ethics, and he gave all of these illustrations of when something might be right and when it might be wrong. It's exactly the same action, and trying to justify some actions that would in most circumstances be absolutely wrong, but they're right in these circumstances, depends upon the situation. And there's maybe a certain amount of value in that. There are situations where I might be free to do something, and I might not be free to do something. For instance, in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, when I see a brother whose conscience is weak and he cannot, without violating his conscience, eat a piece of ham, for instance. Maybe he's of Jewish origin, and he came out of the Jewish faith, and he still can't eat pork. It's unclean to him, even though intellectually he knows God said there's nothing wrong with it. Paul wrote there's nothing wrong with eating meat. And I sit there and serve him a ham sandwich and violate his conscience. His conscience is violated, even though he didn't do anything wrong. And you sin against Christ when you do that to that brother. That's what Paul argues there. So I know there are situations where something might be right to do and something might not be right to do. And that's one of them. But that's not justifying sin in any case. So, let's move on. Conscience is relative, isn't it? That's one of the problems with conscience. Conscience is relative to what you know to be right and what you know to be wrong. If you don't know something's wrong and you do it, doesn't bother your conscience at all, does it? That's why Paul could say, I've lived in good conscience to this day. He thought he was doing God a service, and there was nothing wrong with persecuting Christians. He had a great conscience about that, a good conscience. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he found out on the road to Damascus he was doing the wrong thing. And this guy spent 3 days in prayer, blinded by the light, as it were, in prayer. And can you imagine what he was thinking? You think he could see Stephen as he began to crumple under the stones that were being cast at him? Having given his vote for Stephen to be stoned to death. And all those other Christians that he had taken, broken up families, put husbands, wives in jail. All of the things that he had done, you think that was flashing before his mind. I was wrong. How could I have been so wrong? Lord, forgive me. Isn't it great that Ananias came and said, what are you waiting for? Arise and wash away your sins. God will forgive. That's why Paul didn't hesitate, because his conscience was eating him alive, and there was a way out of that, to unburden himself with conscience. He never forgot that he was the chief of sinners. He reminded Timothy that he was. See, if I found mercy, I was the chief of sinners. But I found mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. My conscience was clear, but my conscience wasn't a safe guide, was it? The conscience is relative to what? What's it relative to? Well, what does conscience do, first of all? Let's look at that. It's valuable in determining behavior. Now, there's no doubt about that. Now, there are two kinds of conscience. People who write about this and talk about it people who try to help people with psychological problems say there too. But I found this in a biblical book. It's from A System of Biblical Psychology by Franz Delitzsch, of Kyle and Delitzsch fame, of popular Old Testament commentary, German scholar. And he says there are two categories of conscience. The precedent conscience, the one that comes before an act, that's when your conscience warns you off of it. We all need to sharpen our conscience so that we can have a conscience pang when an opportunity presents itself to sin, to think something wrong, to look at someone you shouldn't be looking at, to have some thoughts pass through your mind, when an opportunity to sin comes, when we are feeling our temper going up and we've got to say, no, wait, our conscience hits us. It's precedent. Before the event, your conscience starts bothering you and say, I can't go there. I'm not doing this. And you flee. You turn around. You go. You get out of the situation. You diffuse it immediately. You get away from that because your conscience hurts before you've ever done anything that would cause your conscience to hurt. It's because the opportunity is there. Your conscience hits you. You avoid the act. Subsequent conscience is after the act. That's when you have the pangs. You've done something and you've already had it. Precedent, in respect to the so-called precedent conscience, prevails in Scripture generally the fundamental position that a man is to act in proportion to himself, that is, according to the measure of his conviction and his faith. That's why Paul would say, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If a man eats a piece of meat that he thinks will defile him, but he goes ahead and eats it anyway and defiles his conscience, he said his conscience is defiled. He's violated his conscience. It's sin to him. You think it's wrong and you do it, whether it's wrong or not, then it's sin. Why? Because you violated your conscience. You thought it was wrong. And only when he comes to the point of understanding from God that it's nothing wrong with it and can do it without conscience violation would it be okay to go ahead and do that. So you do something that you think is wrong and violate your conscience. You think it's wrong, and you're going to feel bad about it, and you do it anyway. It becomes sin. You violate the will of God, sin anyhow, isn't it? We understand about the reality of sin. We're talking about conscience. The rest of that sentence is, that is, according to the measure of his conviction and his faith, without thereby exalting the conscience to an infallible oracle. I may have a conscience about something, a conscience pang about something. This has to do with our discussion this morning. I thought you were going to steal it again, my thunder again, but has to do with our discussion this morning. Many times reproof comes because I've got a conscientious objection to something that may or may not be wrong. But since I've got a conscientious objection, you need to have that objection, and if you violate that, you violated my conscientious objection, therefore you're wrong, even though you may be doing something with all the authority in the world. That's the brother with the weak conscience in Romans 14 who condemns the one who eats when there's nothing wrong with eating. But you condemn him on the basis of your conscience. So you can't make your conscience an infallible oracle, Dillish says, and he's exactly right about that. Now, once again, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. We don't have time this morning to go there, but you might read that whole context about eating meats sacrificed to idols and how it's presented in a meal in an unbeliever's house. So I hate to bring it up without talking about it, but we won't talk about it anymore. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. It causes some psychological dissonance from one another. Was there any law in the garden for Adam and Eve? They're the only two people, no kids yet or anything, just animals around them, and that's all. And they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Was there any law against nakedness in the garden? But they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thus violating a specific command of God to not do that, a specific prohibition, and they were hiding themselves and they were ashamed and made clothes. Why? That's conscience. They had violated the will of God and they were embarrassed and afraid to be, they didn't have that same relationship. They had disobeyed their father. It causes a psychological dissonance between ourselves when our conscience is violated and it's hurting us. We're at war with ourselves, aren't we? I've done something that I ought not to have done. That's one of the things the conscience is designed to do. I'll tell you, somebody had a terrible attack of conscience. He cursed and swore and denied Jesus. He said, "I don't even know who he is." That was Peter, right? What did he do after he did that? He went out weeping, didn't he? Hebrews 10:26 through 27. I think the writer is there trying to instill conscience pangs into someone when he says, "Those who go on sinning willfully, for those who sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking forward to." It's not just afraid of being afraid of punishment. He's trying to instill in them that the displeasure of God, the judgment of God, and the punishment of God is impending, and try to instill in them enough conscience about that to do something about that and stop sinning willfully. So what the conscience does? Well, first off, it's valuable in determining behavior. The morality, is there such a word as ethicalness? Or would it be ethicality? I don't care if either one of them are not a word, you know what I'm talking about. Whether something's ethical or not. But it's not alone a safe guide. It's valuable for it, but it's not safe. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, "I know nothing of myself, but I'm not therefore justified." I've lived in good conscience. I don't know anything of myself. I'm not justified by that. I don't judge anything against myself. But that's not what justifies me, because he knows conscience is not an infallible guide. I don't know anything about myself, but God judges. He's the one who will judge. I don't judge myself because I don't have any conscience pangs about it. But he says, I'm not safe in just relying on that. God is the judge. And so once again, he's teaching them. What's he teaching them? The do's and don'ts of being a follower of God. God's will, God's law, God's desires for us. In violation of that ought to prick our conscience. But we can't, again, rely on our conscience alone. So this Greek word, sunoida, knowing with, then is an inward moral impression of one's actions and principles. Thayer defines it as the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting it to do the former, to shun the latter, commending the one and condemning the other. So here we need to make a distinction between judgment and conscience. If my judgment is such that a particular action or thought is not wrong, then I can do that without conscience pangs, right? If my judgment says something, a particular action or thought is wrong, then I cannot do that without my conscience bothering me. Everything else being equal, and if I'm a normal human being, and I know something is wrong, and I do it anyway, and I have a little faith in God as the judge of all, and the creator, and all that he is, our King, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, God, then I cannot help but develop conscience pangs. If I judge that it's wrong and I'm guilty of it, my conscience is going to hurt me. But what if I begin to pick away at the Word of God? And in the human capacity to rationalize, we start saying, well, that would be sin for you. It's not sin for me. And God, you just got to understand my circumstances. My husband is cold and distant, and he's hard. He's selfish. He smokes. He drinks. He doesn't help me with the kids or do anything like that. But John at work is sympathetic. He's intelligent. Treats me so nice. It would be wrong for you, maybe, but you don't understand my circumstances. That sounds really shallow, doesn't it, when we're talking about it? But how many people have fallen? How many people have fallen who, if you told them, confessed to them what you were doing, they would say, that's wrong. Yes, that's sinful. That's adultery. And yet are involved in things like that. Preachers. bunches of preachers, in churches of Christ I'm talking about. Conscience is never a safe guide. We need it desperately. It's a God-given ability to feel when you're in violation of something or when we ought to do something. It gives us a sense of ought when we see the man on the side of the road. It's what caused the good Samaritan to stop and help him. He was sympathetic and empathetic. Conscience told him the right thing to do is patch up his wounds and take care of him. The conscienceless priest and Levite were walking on the other side of the road and said, that bum probably getting what he's a Gentile, probably getting what he deserves. And I don't even know whether he was a Gentile or not. He could have been a Jew laying there. But the priest and Levite were exemplary of people who did not listen either to the judgments of God or to their own conscience. And we're talking about behavior here, the way we live our lives. And if our conscience is not right, we're not going to be pleasing to God. It's a sense of ought with regard to the judgment. The judgment needs to be right or wrong. How would we make our judgments right or wrong? How do we go about doing that? How about Psalm 119? What is it? Is it 11? Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God will enlighten our intellects. It will stir our emotions. It will reveal the very mind of Almighty God. It allows us to make proper judgments. It gives us a sense of ought because combined with our conscience, these judgments direct us in our lives. If we have any faith in God, and have developed the God attitude that we ought to have. Godliness, or piety is the old word. Godliness, a Godward attitude. To make our judgments because He's made the judgments. When we leave God out of the picture, even our best judgments can be wrong. Conscience won't correct it and we'll act inappropriately. If you don't know the Word of God, you can't live by the Word of God. That's true in religious acts, that's true in ethical things, that's true in morals, it's true everywhere. The conscience is not a safe guide. Paul had a clear conscience, but he had poor judgment until Jesus appeared to him and he learned the truth of the gospel. And then he started making good judgments and still tried to live with a clear conscience. So he's the guy that could write to the Philippians, I've given up everything. Everything that gave me status among my peers, I've given it up for Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. I can share in His sufferings. I can press on. So I forget those things which are behind. What did he forget? He didn't mean forget as in totally remove it from his memory. He remembered being the chief of sinners. But he'd been forgiven. Conscience cleansed by the forgiveness and love of God. And he was astute enough to forgive himself. I was wrong. He admitted he was wrong. And he moved on and tried to do whatever was right in his own view. He didn't let that guilty conscience of forgiven sins, consciousness of forgiven sins, continue to eat away at him. Have you ever talked to anyone? I've talked to lots of Christians. I've baptized people in their 70s and 80s who've been faithful Christians. One preacher's wife. No, two preacher's wives, as a matter of fact. Two preacher's wives who in their late years were still thinking about how dissolute they may have been or how ignorant they were and I must not have known enough. You know, my opinion about that was that they were probably both wonderful, wonderful Christians and women and everything, but I wouldn't refuse to baptize them if that's the way they felt about it. But sometimes people carry burdens that they've repented of, sought and obtained forgiveness from the people they've sinned against, sought and obtained God's forgiveness. They carry a burden of a guilty conscience to the grave with them. And that's not right. I hesitate to say we need to forgive ourselves because a lot of times people say that and they mean forgive yourself without ever doing anything about it or ever going to God. It's just a psychological trick to keep you from suffering from a guilty conscience when you really ought to do something about the sin that you've got on your conscience. So I hate to say that, but the truth of the matter is, when God has forgiven us, We need to bask in the glow of that forgiveness, of His love, of the Son's sacrifice for us. If we could just realize how much He loved us and how much He's given for us, it would motivate us with a precedent conscience to live for Him, to not sin anymore, and to do better, and to think well of others, to be a better Christian. You may at this moment have a clear conscience. Do you? Yeah, you got a clear conscience about everything? Or you got something bothering you? If you've got something bothering you that you need to straighten out between you and the Lord, by all means, get on your knees and pray to God. Confess your faults. He's faithful and just to forgive us all our faults, our transgressions. If you've got something that you feel like brethren need to know about and you need to confess your sin publicly, it's something that others know about, if you want to do that, we'd be glad to listen and to pray for you and with you. If you're not a Christian and you know you need to be a Christian and you're convicted of your sin and your conscience is bothering you because you're not serving God, by all means, become a Christian. We'll come down to the front and we'll talk to you about it and show you how. It's pretty simple. When 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost were smitten in conscience, the right thing happened, didn't it? The right thing happened. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, repent and be baptized. Don't keep doing it. Your conscience is bothering you. Get rid of the sin that you're worried about. Get rid of the guilt. The Lord is willing to take that guilt away. Do that. So you can lay your head on your pillow at night, say your nightly prayers, and go to sleep and sleep soundly and wake up praising God. Wouldn't that be a great thing? To have that kind of relationship with the Lord. It'll take some repentance on our part. And it takes the blood of Christ, buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. The invitation is yours. I hope you think about these things. I need to think about it more. It's pretty easy to snuff out your conscience. Pretty easy to snuff it out, isn't it? We need to have a sensitive conscience. God bless you. Come forward if we can help while we stand and sing.